Acts chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 6, and I want to read down through verse number 9. Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. These are, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we'll hear, and these are the disciples interacting with him right before the ascension. And so that sets the stage for what we will read, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. Let's all stand, if you're able, for the reading of the Bible. Acts 1 and verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'd bless, Lord, tonight's message, Lord, part sermon, part testimony. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us do a good work in the hearts of your people, dear God. And Lord, I pray that you would clear my mind and focus my thinking. Lord, bring to remembrance the things that I ought to tell, Lord. And Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to your people. Lord, thank you for a missions-minded, missions-giving church. Lord, it's a humbling thing to walk down Missionary Hall. And Lord, those families aren't supported unless people are willing to give and sacrifice. And Lord, thank you for giving this church for 50 years now a heart for missions. And I pray, Lord, that that would only grow, Lord, both in the scope of our generosity and the burden, the heart to reach the world for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I told you that I would be spending tonight giving you a little bit of a testimony about what I've been able to experience over the last couple weeks in my trip to Alaska. I went all the way back because about 7 years ago was the first time that I'd ever went to the state of Alaska. So I'm going to blame Joe Asbury for all of this because years ago, Brother Joe used to go to Alaska twice a year, most years, three times a year. I had heard him about him coming and going, doing some of his financial seminars up there and preaching. And so I finally asked him one time, I said, when are you going to Alaska next? And he gave me a time frame. And I said, hey, I'm going to come along and just carry your bags. And he said, well, why? And I said, because I want to go visit Alaska. That's why. I want to meet the preachers up there. I want to go. I said, I won't get in your way. I won't bother you. I said, whatever you've got to do, I'll just sit on the back row and say amen. And then a few weeks later, he comes up and he gives me a Joe Asbury piece of paper, scrap paper from something in his on his desk where he scribbled down a bunch of dates and names of churches. And he hands them and I said, so this is where we're going. He said, no, those are the places you're preaching while we're up there. And I said, what happened to me just carrying the bags? What in the world? He said, well, I called the preachers. He knows them real well. And he said, I'm bringing my pastor. And every one of them said, well, if he's coming, we want him to preach. And so that's how I got introduced to the churches of Alaska. And I want to say this, folks. I think some of the greatest churches in America are in the state of Alaska. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal place to minister. And it takes a level of dedication that I think, come on, just kind of weeds out the pretenders and those that are in it for convenience sake. You know what? You have to be tough to live in Alaska. You have to be tough, and you have to be dedicated to give your life there. I was thinking of Pastor Duffett, who I'll mention in just a minute, but in 2 years, he will have left Boston 50 years ago, 48 years ago, he left Boston, Massachusetts, and went up to Fairbanks, Alaska, and began to pastor the church there, the Bible Baptist Church there. And here he's been the pastor now for 48 years. He's been in Alaska. If he holds on two more years, I have 50 years in Alaska. And so if you can go from Boston, Massachusetts to Anchorage, Alaska, maybe God will call somebody from Jasonville, Indiana, up to Alaska. Amen. Brother Warren, our missionary that I'll talk a little bit about, Israel Warren, was born and raised in Florida, of all places, both him and his wife. And here they are, not in Anchorage, but all the way up in the village of St. Mary. And again, you just never know what God's going to do. I went up with Brother Joe, and then twice I've been up to preach the men's retreat that's hosted by Brother Duffett's church there. And then me and Cheryl went up at the invitation of Pastor McGovern last summer, and he wanted me to come up and preach a Sunday, and that happened to be the week of our anniversary, so we booked some extra days, and I finally got my wife to Alaska with me. She got to see Green Alaska. You can go up and visit Green Alaska, or you can go up and visit White Alaska. It depends on what time of the year you decide to go. And then this last missions trip was my fifth trip to Alaska. You pray for me. I feel like the Lord wants me to write another book. I've written Mountain Lessons, and I've written Lake Lessons, and I didn't want to write a book on Alaska Lessons until I was able to go up to one of the villages. And because I really felt like, okay, there's what they call the road system, and that's the part of Alaska that's connected by roads. And then they have the villages, and those are the places that you can only get to either by boat or by taking these small bush planes up there. And I wanted to experience that part of Alaska, but I'm writing these books to men, mostly men devotional type books, to reach men and to reach outdoorsmen for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you pray for me as I'm going to try to work on that in the next few months. Okay, let me break down what my schedule was, and I'll tell you, give you an overview, and then we'll go and look at some specific things, and then we'll draw some, I think, Bible lessons. First of all, we read out of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that God wants us to go to even the uttermost parts of the earth. And folks, I will say this. I've been to the mission field. I've been to very deep into Mexico, some villages that I felt like was the uttermost part of the earth. I've gone to other places, missions trips, but I don't know if I've ever been to a place where after I spent a few days saying, I think I know what Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is talking about, quite like I have before when I went to St. Mary's. And you know what? Wherever there's people, they need the gospel. And a lot of these places are not the most comfortable places to live. They're not the most easiest places to minister, but you know what? Souls are waiting and they need Christ, and somebody's got to go. And that's not my idea. These are red letter words. Jesus is the one that gave us the assignment to go even to the uttermost part of the earth. I flew out Thursday. That would have been September 7th. And from Indy, and so I landed, and as you're flying that direction, you're gaining time zones, and so I flew to Seattle, and then had a little short layover in Seattle, and then got on a plane and flew up to Anchorage, and landed in Anchorage about 2:30 a.m. Alaska time. Thank God for Pastor McGovern. He pastors there in Anchorage, and he's got a guest chamber for me, and he knew I'd be flying in late. And so he had his assistant pastor, he was out of town preaching, he had his assistant pastor pick me up at 2:30 a.m. and then get me over to the apartment so that I could get a little bit of rest. 10:30 the next morning, wheels up, flying out of the same airport, heading up to St. Mary's. And so I only got, by the time they picked me up, get your luggage, get to the apartment, by the time you have to be there early enough to catch the flight, I got about 4 hours sleep, and then I headed on up to St. Mary's. And from there, then I landed in St. Mary's at about 12:30 a.m., and this would have been on Friday the 8th. Well, I've been traveling, and I lost all of those time zones, and I didn't sleep much on the plane. So when I landed, oh, by the way, you got to land in one of these villages. It's fascinating. Okay, you know, those of you that have flown a little bit, so you kind of know what to expect at the average airport. You know, we land and then they pull over near where the building is, and I'm looking for the airport building, you know, the concourse. Looks like an old rusty metal, pole barn sitting there that I guess is the airport. And so when we get out, I step into the place where they disembark you, which I've landed out on the tarmac before and had to, you know, been on a small plane, had to walk. That wasn't a big deal. But when you get off and there's this deep in mud as soon as you step into it. And so I'm walking there and I'm just loving it. I mean, you know, if you like the outdoors, you like that kind of thing, it's cool. If not, you probably would hate it. Okay. And so I'm thinking to myself, where do I go to get my luggage? And so, you know, don't you go inside and there's a neat little conveyor belt and you wait there beside it. No, there's this big, gigantic front loader that pulls over beside the plane and he lifts up the bucket and they start throwing all the luggage in the bucket of the front loader. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, I still got to find the conveyor belt. There is no conveyor belt, okay? Here he comes around, he comes outside the fence and he pulls over through the mud and there's five or six pallets laying there and he drops the bucket and guys start throwing stuff on the pallets. Welcome to St. Mary's, Alaska. So, you know what? That's just the way it was. Brother Israel Warren and his family was there to meet me and greet me and help me with my luggage and get me there. On the way to the village, then we stopped. There's a little point, you know, everybody seems to find these places. There's a little point where he goes to pray, where he can overlook the village of St. Mary. And that's the first place he wanted to take me. So I could kind of see the village from a distance. St. Mary's is only about maybe 5 or 6 miles from the airport. And up there also was a cemetery. And I was reminded of Brother Biber and him taking us to Sistersville, West Virginia, and taking us to this cemetery and overlooking Sistersville. And, you know, folks, it's good. It was a good place to go first. We stood there and looked at the city, and we prayed over the city. And then to be reminded, folks, that, you know what, people have lived here for years, and they've come and they've gone. And how many of them got the opportunity to hear the gospel? So it was a good place to begin our journey. And then we went on down. And he asked me, he said, how are you feeling? Because I told all of the men that I'd be ministering beside up in Anchorage, Alaska. They knew about my health situation. They knew about what I've been going through, and I've kept them up. And I want to thank the church for praying for me. You know, people asked, I don't know, a dozen times since I got back, how did you hold up? How's your strength? How's your stamina? And it was remarkable, the strength that the Lord gave me. But I also had tried to build in little places to rest a little bit. And those men were aware of that. And they were also gracious to make sure I had the time. So when I got there, I was excited. But I told him, he said, what do you want to do today? And I said, well, if I could lay down and get a little bit of rest. I said, then whatever you want to do this afternoon and this evening. And he said, well, I've got the boat ready. And I thought we might go out and see if we could just get that moose tonight. And I said, okay. So I slept a couple hours. And, you know, then I got up and about 4 o'clock, we're gathering our gear and we're throwing it in the boat. By 5 o'clock, we're heading down the Yukon River. And you know what? I'm just pinching myself. Now, again, if you're not a hunter, you're not an outdoorsman, you're just going to be bored for the next few minutes, all right? But don't look at me with a disgusted look. You go through McDonald's and you eat hamburgers. And so, you know, I just got a guts enough to look them in the eyeball when I kill them, okay? And so anyway, so he took me out there. And I was really praying that the Lord would allow us to check that box and get that done. I was going to be there for 8 days. And I went there for the main purpose of ministering. But it was moose season, and I'm not going to pass that up. And so we went out there, and we went down about 45 minutes on the Yukon River, which was amazing. We took a little tributary off, checked a couple sloughs, called some. And then we went on up to the river, a little tributary, and parked the boat. And he said, this has been a good place in the past. And so we parked the boat. We walked through about 50 yards of willow trees that were real thick that grow along the river. And then it opens up into the Alaska tundra. And so the Lord was good to us. He was glassing, and 700 yards away, I don't know how he saw it. You can tell he lives up there. But he said, there's a big moose bedded down 700 yards away, and it's a big one. And he said, if it keeps turning its head, you can see the light flashing off its horns. Well, I'm looking through my binoculars, and I'm not seeing it. So I just trust him. He said, let's see if we can close the distance. Well, we had Jubal and Rico with us, and he's a teenage boy, one of the Yupik teenage boys that are saved and called to preach, by the way. I'll be talking about that in a little bit. But they wanted to come with us. So I had Jubal and Rico, and he had them stay over near the boat, told them, you glass and you watch over here. We're going to try to close the distance on this one. So we're cutting across the tundra, which is not an easy hike. We were able to go, and we closed about half the distance, got within about 350 yards, realized there's a small lake between us and the elk that's bedded down. So he started, what they do is he takes an oar with him, a wooden oar, Because if you take a wooden oar and you hit the branches of the willow trees, it sounds like a bull moose raking. And they don't have real great eyesight, so he would hold it up like this too. I know, he's imitating Bullwinkle, okay? And he would hold up and move it like this, and then he would rattle it like this. And boy, that big moose got up, and it wasn't quite rut yet, but it was getting his attention, and he was taking his horn. Then I could see him then. I mean, you could see him plain. He was a big one. And so we either had to go around the lake this way, but the wind was blowing that way, and so he would have busted us, he would have smelled us, or we would have had to go the long way around the lake. And by the time we got to him and would have called him over, it had been about 1,000 yards from the river, where that means we're packing the meat 1,000 yards, which that's a lot of work, folks. This the one I killed was about 1,400 pounds, he estimated. That's a lot, about half of that's meat, so you have to, you know, carry. Well, no, that's not true. You're not allowed to leave anything but the spine and the legs, the short part of the legs. You got to pack everything out. And so we would have packed the majority of 1,400 pounds. Well, you know, one of the things that he asked me to pray about is to try to kill a moose close to the river, because it's a lot of work. We would have had to spend a couple days packing meat out, and then you have to deal with the bigger chance of bears interfering with it. And so anyway, he's asked me what I want to do, and I'm glassing this thing, and it is probably about a 65, he estimated, inch bull. It's a trophy. But I kept thinking what he said, and about that time I said, I don't know, brother. I said, I don't want to spend the whole weekend. It's Friday night. We'd spend all day tomorrow. We'd probably have to pack some of it out on Monday. I said, I just don't know. And about that time, Jubal texted his dad and said, hey, there's about a 60-inch bull over here by the river, not too far from the boat. And I said, looked at him, and he said, what do you want to do? I said, let's go back there. If we can put that one down close, we can get the meat packed out. We can get this done. And I really feel like that's the one the Lord wanted us to get. They thought it was about 60 inches, but, you know, once we got there, Brother Israel said, I think it's more like middle 50s. And so I said, hey, I'd be thrilled with it, happy with it. And so we actually were able to stock within 135 yards of it, was able to put that moose down. And then we packed out some of the meat that night, covered the rest with the tarp, prayed that the bears didn't get it, got back there early the next morning, packed the rest of the meat out, and by, you know, Saturday noonish, we had that done. And I think I mentioned to you that I brought back maybe, I don't know, about 30 pounds of meat or something like that. But one of the reasons that he likes a guest preacher to come up and see if he can take a moose is it gives us a ministry opportunity. And folks, I want to talk to you a little bit about ministry. Let me just stop and do it now. You know, one of the things that became very distinct to me by watching what Brother Israel and his family does is a lot of times when we talk about the ministry or being involved in ministry, we really think in our minds evangelism. I'm going to be involved in the ministry, so I'm going to go soul winning. I'm going to be involved in the ministry, so I'm going to go bus calling. But folks, if you think about the word ministry, the word ministry simply means to serve. A minister is a servant. Ministry is serving people. And one of the things that he was very distinct in was separating and including ministry along with evangelism and discipleship. And he said, preacher, a lot of what we do here is just serve the people of the village. We just make ourselves available to try to be a blessing to anybody that has a need, an issue, a problem, whether or not they got a busted water line in the middle of the winter, or whether or not they need something. When we were there, one of the elder men that attend the church just wanted to get something hung up on his roof on the side of his house so that he could get Wi-Fi connection, and he couldn't get up in a ladder and do it. Well, folks, all of that is ministry. All of that will open the door to evangelism and later on discipleship. But I thought that was a good reminder for Blessed Hope Baptist Church and a good reminder for Jerry Ross. Sometimes we're so gospel focused, and we should be. Hey, you know what? I'm not going to back off saying that's the most important thing. But a lot of times we miss ministry opportunities, just an opportunity to serve somebody. And yet those ministry opportunities is a lot of times what softens the heart of someone and allows you an opportunity later on, an open door to share the gospel. And so I guess one of the things I want to bring back to our church, and I want to bring back personally, is, you know, we're all we're all taught to look for soul winning opportunities. Hey, let's all look for service opportunities also. Just a chance to be a blessing, because you know what, folks? We preach against the idea of good works taking us to heaven, but the Bible has a whole lot to say about good works and the importance of us performing good works once we are saved. And I thought that was just a great reminder as I served him. So it's by Saturday, in middle noon or so, we have got the meet in, and now we're going to go around the village and we're going to remind people of the meeting that night. He wanted me to preach on a Saturday night, a Sunday night, and a Monday night. And then Sunday afternoon, we were going to go to one of the closer villages that we could reach by a car, Pitkus Point, and we were going to do a service over there also. And so we got to get ready for Saturday night. And Saturday night comes, and I preach the message. Many of you have heard me preach the message on a fire or a hammer. And it's a good preparatory message to try to get people to open their hearts, prepare themselves to hear the preaching. You know, the Word of God's going to be one of two things in your life. If you bring a candle, you know what? Then God wants His Word to be a fire. If you bring a rock, then the Word of God will be a hammer. And it's really up to you what the Word of God does in your life. And just encourage them to be tender to the preaching of the Bible. And so Sunday came. You say, preacher, so Sunday morning you got up and went to Sunday school and church. No, we didn't. Okay. He doesn't have a Sunday morning service. And a lot of it is because of the culture and the way that they live their lives up there in the villages. They stay up till like 1 or 2 in the morning. Most of them don't get up till 11 or 12 in the morning. And that would be the vast majority, except for a few elderly people who probably can't sleep that you see running around out on early morning on their four-wheelers checking everything out. The village is shut down. You don't see hardly anybody move till 11 or 12. You know, again, here's something to be reminded of, okay? Sometimes we get so focused on how we minister in America. And so when missionaries go to a mission field, you know, they're so worried about what the supporting churches are going to say or think if we don't follow the American pattern of ministry. But folks, when you go to a different culture, you have to learn that culture and understand that culture. He said, when I came here, I thought we've got to have Sunday morning church. He said, and we did. And guess what? Nobody came. Nobody ever came. You know why? Because they're not awake yet. And you can say everything you want to about it, but folks, we really are wise. Listen, you know, I've seen missionaries make this mistake. You know, we're sending missionaries to these other cultures so that we can help and hope that these folks become Christians. But too many times, missionaries are going over trying to make them into Americans. Okay? Our job is not to make them into Americans. It's to make them into Christians. And sometimes, you know what? They have to learn an effective way to minister and when it's the wisest to have services so that they can reach the most people. So they do a Sunday afternoon service in Pitkus Point. And again, that's a village down the road from them. There's actually three villages that are connected by road, which is very unusual in that part of Alaska. Usually all the villages, the only way you get to one or the other is through either snowmobile or boat, and there's not roads that connect it. But where he is in St. Mary's, he has an opportunity to use a road to minister to Pitkus Point and to Mountain Village. And so that opens up great ministry opportunity for them. And so Sunday afternoon, we were getting ready to go to Pitkus Point, and we're all ready. And comes in and says, guess what? No service today at Pitkus Point. Why? Because there's only two people in the villages that have a key to the community center, and they're both out moose hunting, and so we can't get into the community center. He said, it's a miracle somebody called and told us. Usually we get over there and we find out that nobody shows up to open it. So I said, well, what do you want to do? And he said, well, I still think we ought to go over to the village and pray and have a prayer meeting there, and was able to pass out some of the gospel tracts to folks. And then he wanted to drive me all over to the third village, which is called Mountain Village. And again, that's a village almost the same size as St. Mary's, a little smaller, and he believes could also eventually use a church. So, you know, we went over there, got to see that village, got to talk to some people and interact and invite people to the services on Sunday night. So anyway, best laid plans, That didn't work out for Sunday afternoon, but we came back and had a great service on Sunday night. And Sunday night, I preached on the imminent return of Jesus Christ, on the rapture. There was there's a couple of men in his church that are in their late 20s and early 30s that have recently got saved, that have gotten on fire for the Lord. And they are bringing other men to the service. And I want to say that because there was a man that had been invited by the name of Peter, and he had come a few times and listened to Brother Warren preach. But when he heard me preach that night on the second coming, he came under great conviction. He raised his hand during the invitation, and he was interested in being saved. So after the service, I sat down beside him, and I was able to lead Peter to Christ. And he was just so open to the gospel. And again, a man that had spent a lengthy amount of time in the military and had to share some experiences that he'd gone through with me. And what we shared was between us and private with him. But there were some things that he had to do while he was in the military that haunted him. And the devil had convinced him were unforgivable. And yet, you know what? I had the opportunity to share open the Bible and tell him that there's no sin that's unforgivable. And where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And I told him, he said, well, I can't get any peace. I've searched for peace and I can't get it. And I said, well, that's because you haven't met the Prince of Peace. And so went through the gospel. He was so sincere and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And couldn't wait to tell the other men. Brother Warren, he wanted to tell Brother Warren. He wanted to tell the man that had brought him to the church service. And Peter came to the other services, and just a happy glow about him. And so that's what we did on Sunday. Now, on Monday, we had to spend some time. We had meat to process, okay? You don't take it down to the processing plant, okay? You have to do your own meat there. Everything you do yourself, everything. And so where do you do it? Well, we did it in the church building. All right, Baptists, take a deep breath right now, okay? After every service, we take all the chairs down. They only have one room in the church as far as a large area. Then they've got one Sunday school room, his office, a bathroom, and a small kitchen. And the building that he's in is about 120 foot long and about 24 feet wide, which would be about half of ours, something like this. And then 120 feet long, and they've divided it in half. They live in half of it, and the church is in half of it. I'm staying over in the Sunday school room side, and their family stays on the other side. So I'm in the one Sunday school room that they have. And on an air mattress, those of you that think missions trips are so, you know, preachers just living it up. All right, you come sometime, all right? And I'm on an air mattress there. But I had a real nice 8-foot table, folding table I could arrange my things on and all of that. But you know what? It was just fine. It was fantastic. I was a little afraid about my back. Come on, older people. You'd sleep on an air mattress for 8 nights. How I was going to be. I'm going to tell you, I slept like a baby on that thing. I almost brought it home. It was amazing. I did okay. And so you know, we have the meat out in the boat part of it, and also over in a little shed that he has, and we kind of skinned everything out there, and then we cut it off the bone. And then I said, where are we going to take it? Where are we going to cut it up? And he said, well, we're going to take it to the church. And so the church building became a processing plant Monday afternoon. We set up several tables, put cardboard boxes on it, had a meat grinder and all that, and we've just got, you know, Rudy, I'll tell you about Rudy in a little bit. Rudy came over to help. He's an older guy that was reached through the ministry there. And he came over to help us. He's got a grinder. Man, he's got a grinder. And so he was so proud of his grinder. And man, he was grinding the meat for us. And we were cutting up some steaks and back straps, different thing. They had a vacuum seal package. And we're going to town. It took us about 4 hours to process all this meat. And some of the elders had heard about it, and they came over because he had invited them, told them we had meat. I brought home 30 pounds. The rest of it, some of it went to the Warren family, because I'll talk to you about that. But folks, the idea of going down to the store and buying your meat, okay, that works well in Indiana. It doesn't work well in St. Mary's, Alaska. And they have to go out and harvest some way the meat that they're going to have for every single year. And moose hunting isn't just something they do for fun. It's something, a way that they live and minimize the overhead cost. If you go to the grocery store over there, and they do have one, okay, You get whatever they happen to have. You don't get what's on your list. You get whatever they happen to have barged in. And then you pay at least three times what you would pay in the United States. A gallon of milk was $9, okay? And that's what they face. Sometimes, and this is good for us to hear, because sometimes when people are raising support, you know, churches can kind of raise an eyebrow and say, well, how much monthly support are you raising? And you know what? It may not make sense because we live here. One of the things one of the reasons it's so important that you send your pastor to the mission field is because we need sometimes boots on the ground to have a proper understanding of what they're doing. For instance, they bought a boat when they bought the boat that they use. And by the way, buying a boat would be like us buying a church bus. Okay? We just don't think of it that way. The way that he ministers to these other villages, the way he gets young people to church, and the way he transports them to church camp in the summers by using two boats that they've slowly squirreled away money and raised money for. Well, when he bought the second boat, he had two churches dropping from support. Okay, now this is why I'm wanting to educate you, okay? And this is why we need to think. You know what I thought of? Those pastors have taken no time to consider where this man is at. Okay, they are judging his ministry based on what he didn't buy these boats for pleasure boats. Okay, he bought these boats for ministry. And so, you know, again, some of the ignorant sometime because we think everything's like Jasonville, Indiana, or wherever these two preachers were. They didn't take the time. I can guarantee you one thing, they'd never been up there to see it. And number two, I mean, good night. You can watch YouTube videos about how people live up in those areas and get a sense of understanding of what they have to do. For instance, okay, well, they've got to have firewood, okay? And what the Warrens do is called subsistence living, which is basically they have to live and provide a lot of their food and their means by what nature provides for them. He has to have the 120-link building. I asked him, how much firewood do you go through to make it through a winter? And he said, well, the building's 120 foot long. He said, I got to have a 4 foot wide pile and about a 5 to 6 tall, the length of the building, to be able to make it through the winter. And I told him, what was one of the things that really surprised you once you got up here? And he said, preacher, how much is required physically just to survive up here? He said, you know, you think you're going to come up here and you're going to minister full time, but he said, just to be able to harvest the meat, just be able to cut the firewood. And you say, well, preacher, it doesn't take that long. You know, I cut firewood. There are no trees in the St. Mary's area. There are no trees. They're small willow trees. So where do they get their firewood? The Yukon River. You know what? When it floods and then it comes down, it'll bring, you know, you've seen it. Come on, in all the rivers around here, the old trees fall over in it, or when they flood happens, it'll carry away some trees. Well, then they deposit those trees along the edges of the Yukon River, so he literally has to get in one of these boats that two preachers dropped him from having, okay, and then go up the river, see a dead tree on the side, pull over, take his chainsaw, cut it up, fill the boat up, and then it's not a large boat, and the boat's probably about the size of from here to the edge right there. And so, you know, he has to make trip after trip after trip just to do that. And that's part of living up there, okay? Folks, it's not all just ministry, okay? Say, preacher, why didn't you stay in a motel? There is no motel. Did you guys go out to eat in a restaurant? There is no restaurant in St. Mary's. 800 people, there is not a restaurant, okay? It's hard for Americans to imagine. I mean, Jasonville's got a couple restaurants, you know. There are no restaurants. And so there's a grocery store if you want to pay three times the amount, but they really try to live basically off the land, which means, you know, they have to hunt moose and they have to fill their freezer. They're not only doing it for them, but I started to say this a couple of times. I kept just a little bit of the meat. Warren family, we gave them some, and then the rest, they've got elderly people in the village. And again, ministry, folks, ministry. That, you know, can no longer fish, can no longer hunt. Well, if they can't fish and hunt, how are they going to feed themselves? By the generosity of Christian people. And, well, their families should take care of them. Their families are a mess for the most part. Okay, I'm just telling you, the average village family's a mess. And so, you know, he has these opportunities. And so that was Monday, processing the meat. And then Monday night we had the service, you know, cleaned everything up, set the chairs back up. And I sat up in the pulpit and kind of had to laugh because I'm thinking 3 hours ago we were cutting up a moose right there in the middle of the, but we cleaned it up real well, okay? It was good. And hey, only in Alaska, all right? And then that night I was able to preach, and there was a teenage boy that had raised his hand for salvation Sunday night, and I wasn't able to get to him because I was talking to Peter, and his name is Jesmond, and he raised his hand for salvation the second night. So I made sure I caught him before he left, and I said, Jesmond, I'd like to talk to you about salvation. I said, I've seen you raise your hand twice. I said, do you know for sure if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? No. And he said, I want to talk to you. But he said, I need to go talk to my parents and let them know that I'm going to talk to you. He was so excited that I had approached him. Well, I went out and met his mom and dad. His dad, Charles, I had met earlier in the week, had only been saved for 4 weeks. And his mom had been saved a little bit longer. And as soon as they saw that their son wanted to talk to me and wanted to get saved, both of them just went to tears. And it was so exciting to be able to take Jesmond back in the church and sit down and lead him to Christ. And he was super excited. So that was Monday. And that's the three services we had for the revival. Then on Tuesday, we did a little bit of resting and we did some ministering. The day that I flew in, I think it was the day that I flew in. I'll ask Brother Israel. I want to get it right in the book. It was either the day I flew in or the day before I flew in. A 16-year-old boy had committed suicide there in the village, and he had hung himself off the playground equipment behind the school. So they literally found him there on the school grounds, having hung himself. And you know these stories, and I hear these stories. First time I met Brother Israel was at the men's retreat, and I've told you this story where he had one of his arms in a sling, and it was the middle of the winter, March, and I said, hey, what happened to your arm? And he said, well, I messed it up. I was picking, and I messed it up. And then he went on, changed the subject. I said, whoa, what do you mean picking, you know? And he said, well, there were six teenagers in the neighboring village that got together and had a suicide pack, and six of them took their lives, and we had to go over, and he said, me and my son went over there, and we helped them dig six graves. And he said, we had to use a pick because there's about 4 feet of tundra frozen before you get down to where you can use a shovel, and these bodies had to be taken care of. It took them several days to dig these graves and messed his shoulder up. I share that with you because, folks, up in the villages, suicide is just rampant up in the villages among the native people. It's true also, by the way, on the Navajo Indian Reservation. But I think it's worse up in Alaska simply because of the darkness. And it's not, I'm not just talking about the physical darkness, but that does have an effect on people. And so this young man had committed suicide. And so then, anytime there's that type of a death, they've got to fly the body down to Anchorage for the coroner to look at. And then they have to wait till it's flown back. So the family's in limbo for 3 or 4 days waiting for the body to get back. And then when by the time we got to Tuesday, then, you know, the body had come back. And what they do is they do a 3-day wake. And some of you are familiar, back in the early days of America, they used to do wakes, and all of the funerals and the body was displayed in the home. There's no funeral home up there. And so what they do is, you know, Brother Israel's preparing me for this. Okay, we're going to go over to see this family. The body's back. They're going to have prepared in the middle of the living room floor some blankets down, a little pallet they make on the floor, and they're going to lay the body there and cover it with a blanket. And, you know, as far as, you know, 2/3 of the body's covered up. I walk in there. There's metal chairs all around the family. The mother's grieving. And folks, listen to me. You know, I know the Lord wanted me to stay these extra days because this is some of the stuff that, you know, you need to see. This is something he deals with on a regular basis. Now, there's two other churches in the area, Russian Orthodox, because the Russians were there before us, okay? And we actually bought that from the Russians, okay, if you know your history. And then the Catholic Church. Well, when it comes to a suicide, neither of those churches will do anything for the families. They won't do the funeral. They just ignore it and act as if it's, you know, it's to them the unforgivable sin, and they don't want anything to do with it, which is terrible. Can I say that? I mean, folks, we're ministering to the family that's left. It doesn't matter what your opinion is about how the man died. What about the hurting family? But they won't. But you know what? In some ways, that's the grace of God, because it opens up a door of service and opportunity to Brother Warren and his family. Anytime there's a suicide, they turn to him, and he's able to be with these people in this dark time of life. And so he prepped me for all of this, and I walk in, and I'm introduced to the mother, and you know, this is a hard situation, folks, hard situation. If you've ever had a suicide in your family, that's one of the most difficult things for a family to get through. So I don't know her, I don't know the family, so I kind of lean over, kneel down beside her, and I say, ma'am, I'm from out of down in Indiana. I've come up to help Brother Warren, and I didn't get a chance to meet your son. So tell me about him. Tell me your best memories. And what kind of young man was he? And boy, she just sat there and couldn't wait to tell me about her baby. She kept calling her baby. You mamas understand that, you know, and told about how good he was doing in school. He was on the wrestling team, and he was a straight A student, and you know. And I just sat there and listened. Say, preacher, what do? You just listen. Just be there. Just pray with them. Okay? It's not about what you say. It's that you're there. And by the time she got done telling me all about it, she leaned over and patted me on the arm, and she said, you can come back anytime you want to. Amen. Folks, that's ministry. That's ministry. Say, preacher, did you witness to her? Listen to me. That's ministry. Okay? A lot of times it's going to take decades of that before you have an opportunity for someone to really come to the point where they're willing to listen to the gospel. You just got to be there for them. By the way, I left on a Friday. Brother Israel preached that funeral on Saturday. And I asked him if his name was, I'm sorry, I'm having a, I'm forgetting what his name is. I'll get it here in just a minute. It's in my notes. Tyrone. Tyrone is the name of the young man that tragically committed suicide. And I asked him, had he ever been to your church? And he said, several years ago when he was younger, he'd come in and out to the services. But he said, I don't know for sure. Neither one, me and my wife, have any remembrance of him being saved. Well, one of the boys that's called to preach, there's two boys, actually three, Jubal, Brother Israel's son, is called to preach. He surrendered to preach at the men's retreat that I preached at. And after one of the messages I preached and came, told me, he called me Mr. Jerry Ross the first time he talked to me. Mr. Pastor Jerry Ross. And he said, I need to talk to you, really seriously minded 11-year-old boy. And he said, I want you to know that I surrendered to the gospel ministry tonight. And so he's called to preach. Rico's called to preach. And Dalen is called to preach. And so Dalen took a big stack of the tracts that y'all helped pay for. And he was so glad on Sunday to get them. So he went to the school on Monday. And he come back to the church after school on Monday. And this kid is glowing. And he's telling me, he's saying, you know what? I took that entire stack. And he said, I told everybody, you know what? You don't need to worry about Tyrone. You don't have to worry about death. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can have peace like I have peace. And you can go to heaven one of these days. He said, everybody in the hallway is listening to him. And he said, I gave all the tracks out. And people were crying. He was just so excited. He's like, I need more tracks. I can't wait till tomorrow. Amen. So exciting to see this young man excited about reaching his peers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've got 2,500 tracks, you know, that I don't think Dalen's going to run out of them. Amen. And then, but one of the things he said that made me kind of pause was he said, I told them, Tyrone's okay. Okay, he's up in heaven. And I'm, as a preacher, thinking, okay, I talked to Brother Israel, and we don't know that for sure. Well, Brother Israel, when I asked him about the funeral, he said, hey, I forgot to tell you this, but Dalen, he said, you know, remember him telling about witnessing and telling everybody not to worry about Tyrone? And I said, yeah, that, I was a little worried about that. And he said, well, the reason he was telling them that, I got the full story from him, is Dalen actually 2 years ago led Tyrone to the Lord at the public school. And that's why he was so excited to tell everybody, hey, you don't have to worry about him. I know where he's at. And so, you know, folks, listen, I'm going to get to Wednesday night, but Tuesday we spent really doing a lot of ministry in there with the family and then other places in the village. And so Tuesday was really a ministry day and such a blessed day. But then Wednesday came along. I got a little bit of rest. We needed to work on a physical project there at the church. And then we had the service Wednesday night. And he told me, he said, I'd like you, I've got three young men called to preach. Dalen and Rico and Jubal. And he said, I'd like to send them on the front row. And he said, this isn't an ordination service. But he said, this is so important because this is the first two out of the Yupik tribe that has ever surrendered to the gospel ministry. And if these boys hang in there and stay with it, it would be the first two young men we could train to reach their own people as preachers. There's also a couple of men I mentioned in their 20s and 30s that are also very excited about the Lord and very much on fire. And they may end up being good, solid laymen, or I wouldn't be surprised, especially one of them, if they don't end up being called to preach. He's just like a sponge. He came every day after work. He would come to the church and want to sit with me and Brother Israel. And we always had the coffee pot going. These men were coming, okay? And we'd sit and we'd talk to them and disciple them and answer their questions and share things with them. It was just a very exciting thing to be a part of. But Wednesday night, he said, I'd like you to preach a charge to them and just challenge them about their call. And then he had bought a Strong's Concordance and an 1828 dictionary he wanted to give to each of them as study tools. He's going to start meeting with these young men and training them how to study the Bible and begin the preparation process, even though they're all about somewhere between 13, 14 years of age. He wants to get them locked in and ready to go. And he's going to begin to give them preaching opportunities from time to time in some of the other villages and in the church there. And so, hey, we got to train them up, folks. I think the Navajo Indian Reservation has proved this out, and it's been proved out all around the world, that if you're going to reach a country for the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to reach those people, and you've got to train nationals to reach their own people. And Brother Warren is just the tip of the spear. He's the first man in on this as far as in that village. And if he's laying the groundwork. He's Mark Haynes that you'll meet in just a few weeks here, who went, 35 years ago to the Navajo Indian Reservation when nothing was going on and just began to chip it out of granite, And now, we have Joel, his son, 35 years later, and they've got the college and they're training many Navajos, and Navajos are starting churches. Well, that's exactly where Israel is, only he's on the early part of this. And so I really tried to be an encouragement. By the way, Joel Haynes heard about them and flew all the way up to Alaska to spend time with him. And when I was at when me and my wife took the quick trip out to Phoenix, we snuck into the Navajo land revival services one night. And Brother Joel Haynes, think about this, is raising money so that Brother Israel can fly him and the three boys that are called to preach into their church camp next summer. And the Navajo people are sacrificing and raise the money for the plane tickets to fly them down to the Navajo because he wants those boys to see what's happening there and take that same vision back to their tribe. And for Brother Joel Haynes to have that kind of a burden, I mean, he's already getting eat up over what we need to do to reach the tribes in Alaska. Brother Joel just didn't have a vision for the Navajo reservation. I think you picked up on that. He's got a vision on what do we need to do to get a church planted or a church that's on the outskirts of every reservation in the United States, including a whole bunch of them in Alaska. Over half of the Native Americans live in Alaska. Over half live in Alaska. So he's going up there just to try to encourage what's going on up there and to educate himself to see what they can better do there. So Wednesday I was able to preach a challenge to those three young men, be able to present that to them, those books to them at the end and have prayer with them. And folks, that's exciting because that tells me there's hope. And you pray for Rico, you pray for Dalen, because you know what, there's going to be a whole bunch of, and I told him, there's going to be a whole bunch of things the devil's going to put between you right now at 14 years of age, and when you could be 21, 22, starting a church, the devil's going to try everything. And he's got a lot of things up there to offer those young men that get them off track. So we really need to pray for them. The fact that I was able to stay 8 days was such an encouragement. I mentioned a minute ago, Brother Israel said several times about, preacher, I understand people are busy and I'd have been fine if you flew in on Saturday and flew out on Tuesday. But, the idea that I wanted to be there, and I told him, Brother Israel, I can't figure out this out in that amount of time. I've got to go with you. I've got to go into the village. I've got to understand it. And folks, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I understand in 8 days like they understand. But you know what? I think the Lord did allow me to get a sense of some of the things they're facing, some of the difficulties they're facing, some of the challenges. but also just to come alongside them and give them some reassurance and some encouragement, because everybody needs an attaboy and everybody needs somebody from the outside to come out and say, okay, you're doing good. What you're doing, I know it's hard, but you're doing well here. 7 years. Very few people have ever gone to the villages and lasted past their first of a term. Very few of most of them go do 3 or 4 years and then come back. It's a hard, difficult, dark place, folks. It's a dark place. And when I say dark, yes, in the wintertime, it's dark. They'll have a certain segment of the wintertime, several months, where they'll only have 2 or 3 hours of light every day. You literally watch the sun rise and then get up just above the horizon and go back down, and just because of where they're at. Now, that may not seem like a big deal until you have to live it day in and day out. There's something about the darkness. There's something about a lack of sunlight that works with everybody's psyche. I talked to even the guys down in on the road system that's in Anchorage and Fairbanks. Brother Anthony told me, he said, I tell everybody that lives in Alaska that sometime during the winter they need to get on a plane and take a week or two and go down to the lower 48 and just kind of, you know, rewire some things, because he said it does wear on you. Brother McGovern said there's more suicides in the wintertime than any other time. There's more marriage problems. He said, I do more counseling during that time for depression, people going through difficult things. There's something about the physical darkness that just is unnatural for us. But I want to talk a minute about the spiritual darkness too, folks. It's very real. And I want to give you a few stories, because I want you to understand that we do need to pray for our missionaries. Brother Warren, is he a hero in your eyes? Oh, my goodness sakes. Well, who's a bigger hero, Mrs. Warren? All right, Rebecca Warren. I just want to say a word about her. God bless these missionary wives. Okay, she's got 3 little children, and she's living in a village that's not everybody. I'm going to put them all in one basket. Thank God, like I said, people are getting saved, and there's some solid people in that community. But folks, listen to me. Most of them, their entire lives are just controlled by sin. Okay, alcoholism is horrible up there. Sexual crimes are horrible up there. It's terrible. It's a terrible situation. They have to really guard their children. They really have to watch over their children. You pray for Jubal. I think he's 12 years of age. Keziah, you pray for that little girl. She's the one with the little cartoon voice, if you remember when she was here. I love her. And I had a hard time pronouncing her name for a while. So she finally said, well, my brothers call me KK. You can just call me KK. And so I did for a while. And then I thought, well, I need to learn her name, you know, because so Keziah. I was able to take some things, pack some things away for them, and some gifts from Blessed Hope Baptist Church. And while I was there, began to learn some things that all of them like that they don't get a chance to get. Mrs. Warren also, I just kind of played the sleuth and the detective, and I'd like to put a couple boxes together in the near future and ship them up there and just get them some stuff they can't usually get, you know, just to be a blessing to them. And folks, it's a dark place. It's not an easy place to raise a family. There's a lot. It's a satanic stronghold. I mean, you can literally pull into the village and feel the oppression. As you're going through the village, you can feel the satanic oppression. The devil's got a stronghold, and he don't want to let go. And so for somebody to go in there, they've been there 7 years and just serve the Lord in there. Their church has grown to the point that little auditorium was full every time I preached in it. They need to open that up. They live in one half of the building. The church is in the other half. They need to turn that whole building over to a church, but they've got nowhere else to live. And so they do have the property. He was able to get the property right beside the church that him and his wife own. They need to build a house there. Now, folks, everything has to be barged in, okay? So it's not, you know how expensive it is to build a place here. Well, all of a sudden now you're buying the materials in Alaska, which are even more expensive, and then you have to have them barged up. And I told him, I said, what would it take just to get the materials here? I mean, what would it cost to get the materials bought and shipped here and sitting on the ground so that you could build a house? And he said, $400,000. Well, folks, I don't know about you. I don't have $400,000. I don't imagine any of you have $400,000, but I'm going to begin to reach out to some of the other supporting churches. Listen, folks, This is very important for their ministry going forward. This isn't a luxury, it's a need. Okay? They need the building for the church. Look right up here. Mrs. Warren needs a home. She needs a very safe home. Okay? She needs a home where she can sleep at night. There's a lot of stories because we're on live stream that I can't tell you, a lot of things because I couldn't tell you because of the children. But folks, this is a very dangerous place to live. Okay, I'll give you one story, okay? I'm packed up ready Thursday night. I fly out Friday morning. So I pack all my stuff up, lock everything up, and I'm ready to get up in the morning and eat breakfast, grab my stuff, go to the airport, check in my luggage, and I'm flying out of there. And so by that time, we've gone at a pretty busy clip. I didn't get a whole lot of rest while I was up there. I didn't keep my promise to my wife and take real good care of myself because there was just so many things going on in the village we needed to help with. But so by Thursday night, I'm tired. So I go to bed a little early and I go into a death sleep. Okay. I am out of it. And I'm sleeping in the Sunday school room and it's about 1 o'clock in the morning. And all of a sudden I hear Brother Israel's voice. I didn't even hear him come into church. I hear his voice calling my name, and I'm thinking, I'm coming out of this dead sleep. And he literally, I opened the Sunday school door, and I'm like, what do you need? And he's like, you need to get up and get your Glock and get it loaded. Well, I've already locked my rifle and my pistol up in my gun case for the next day. And I'm like, why? And he said, why don't you go ahead and get it loaded, and I'll talk to you while you're loading your pistol, okay? And I'm sharing this with you because, folks, this is the reality. By the way, this is something you don't see if you jet in, preach three times, and jet out, okay? This is the reality of where they live. I was there for 8 days, and I get on a plane, come home. This is where they live, okay? And so I'm unlocking my gun case. Got a couple padlocks on it. You have to have it locked up to transport it. And I'm opening it up, and I'm feeding the clips. And I said, what's going on? He said, well, I'll be careful with the children. I think some of you will understand what I'm saying. But he said, there's one of the drunk natives, he's got a bad reputation, and he's broken into two houses and hurt two women and then beat them after he hurt them. One of them's unresponsive and probably is not going to make it. And he said, they don't know where he's at, and we just need to be ready and be careful. And one of the reasons that they have to be extra careful is because, listen, folks, look right up here. Racism isn't a one-way street. I'm sorry, but I get a little tired of this whole ridiculous notion that racism is only white people against other people of color. That's absolutely ridiculous. And there's a segment of that village that hate the Warrens. And they say to them on a regular basis, you shouldn't be here. You shouldn't live here. You have no business here. They're very racist towards white people. And so, you know, in a situation like that, they could become a prime target for somebody that's just been carrying a grudge. And so, okay. I said, what do I need to do? And he said, I don't think anything. He said, both of the steel, and he does have steel doors, three entrances, two in the church and one in his house, and they're steel doors, which is not normal in the village. And he's trying to provide a certain amount of security for his wife. And I said, thank God for that. Amen, men. And so he said, they both swing in to open. So he said, I'm going to have you lean. When I lock myself out, I want you to lean chairs on both of the steel doors. That way, if they do open, you'll hear the chair crash and you'll know that it's not me because, you know, I'll call you on your phone before I come in again. And, you know, I slept with a loaded Glock beside me all night. Did you sleep? Yeah, I slept. Come on, I got a Glock. I'm not worried about it. I got two. But listen, I'm not talking about Jerry Ross and how I feel about it. Come on, ladies, think about this. This is how Mrs. Warren lives her life, okay? And she's got to be very careful when she goes somewhere. She's got to be careful where the kids are. And it's just the way it is. By the way, it's not everybody. There's some of the sweetest people I met in the world in that village, some of the kindest people I met. But there's also some that just sin has a hold of them, and they're just wicked. I mean, they are wicked. I don't know how to say that. I'm trying to pronounce it in such a way so you're seeing the word in all capital letters. They are wicked. I told him, I said, how many villages are up here that you know, potentially needs to be reached? And he said, well, he said at one time there were 600 villages. He said a lot of them have died off. And he said, I'm talking about turn of the century, there were about 600. He said, I think we're down to about
250 villages that are left, because some of them have died off. And I said, okay, do we need 250 churches started in 250 villages? He said, no, sir. He said, thank you for giving me a little extra time, by the way. And I feel like I got your attention still, and I haven't left. You haven't left me. But he said, this brother Warren's explanation. He said, preacher, I divide the villages up into three groups. So there's about a third of them that are dead. There's about a third that's dying, and there's about a third that I call living villages that we could send missionaries and start churches. I said, okay, why can't we send missionaries to the other ones? He said, well, we can, but we can't send them to live there or start churches. He said, the dead ones are the ones that are just these small cluster of people, and he said, basically, they're just outlaws. He said, they're gathered together because they've got no other place to go. They've been run out of all the other villages, and I mean, they're full of criminals and rapists and some of the degradation of society. And he said, I'm not saying we can't go there and preach the gospel, but you could not bring a family into that situation. You could not do it. He said, there's about a third of them that I call dying villages. And he said, they may be a little bigger, but they are going that direction too. And he said, again, the situation would be too dangerous. He said, there's about a third of them. The reason some of the villages that are finally dying off is because any good, decent people that's in a dead village or a dying village, if you're going to raise a family, you got to get out of there. And you got to come to a place like St. Mary's, which, by the way, is still a dangerous place. But they have a good school. They've got a large, what they call a large store. And most and there's more government, okay, benefits, to be honest with you, and government-type help for them. And so a lot of them are leaving these other villages. I just told you that because I'm hoping I'm opening the door a little bit and getting you to understand that this is a very wicked society, and they desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I really preached hard on Monday night, and I preached to the men in the church, and I really challenged them. That, you know what? There's generational sins that a group of Christian Yupik men need to stand up against in their society and just say, we're putting an end to this. And folks, it's very much a matriarch society there. And, I'm sorry, but a large portion of the men are just alcoholics, drunks, lazy, and they're worthless. Now, that's not all of them. There's some of them that go to work every day and are very hardworking, pay their bills, and take care of their families. But alcoholism and drugs, it's just terrible up there. And so the women, because the men don't step up, it's a matriarchal society. Mom kind of runs everything. But then these, wicked drunk men are always abusing the women and beating the women, taking advantage of the women. And so it's just an upside down thing. And you know what? I challenged them on Tuesday night. You know what? It's going to take Christian men that have learned to witness and to win other men to Christ. And to begin to publicly stand up against the sins. No more of this wink, wink stuff. Well, that's your third cousin, so we can't turn him in because then he'd go to jail and blah, blah, blah. So you just have to deal with it. Okay? I'm talking about them hurting teen girls. And you just have that. It happens to everybody, and you just have to get over it. Well, what are you talking about? No. And so I really challenged the men in that. I said, it's time to stand on Christian principles. It's time to realize that there's right and wrong. And some of these generational sins that have been winked at, there's some men that need to stand. And I'm going to tell you, they were amen to me, and they're with me. And I'd love to see Christian men win other men to Christ. Folks, if he's got, it's a village of 800. 40 might not sound like very much in church, but in 800, that's a good number. And if those men will reach other men, and you get a church of 100 people, and all of a sudden they begin to take active part in their village and in holding people to consequences and, those types of things. Boy, there's a lot of other stories I'd like to tell you. Preacher, what can I do? Pray for the Warrens. Pray for the Warren family. Folks, it's good for us to be reminded that these aren't just letters in a box and pictures on a prayer card. These are real people that are facing the darker the night, the brighter the light. Okay, so yeah, it's a dark place, but you know what? They need the gospel. I want to come to you and say this. People are getting saved. And you know what? It was a miraculous thing to be able to watch. I not only got to see the two Yupik people saved, but I went to Fairbanks and preached their 11 o'clock Sunday morning service and preached on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'm stuck on it. And three adults walked the aisle. One of them was a young soldier stationed on the Army base up there receiving Christ as his Savior. People are still getting saved. Young men are surrendering to preach on the Yupik village, and we need to throw gas on that fire. I got those two young men's cell phones. Jubal don't have a cell phone. You know why? Because he's got good parents. Amen. But those other two boys have cell phones. And you know what? I'm going to have an active part in trying to text them on a regular basis and give them Bible verses and give them assignments and hold them to account. They need every bit of encouragement they can possibly get. Men in his church are beginning to step up. By the way, marriages are being saved. He does a lot of marriage counseling. We've been able to see marriages healed and saved. There's a lot, folks. And then I want to come back and to bless up and just say this. There's a need for missionaries, even in the places we would call the uttermost parts of the earth, the hard places. And so there's a need for families. There's a need for men. There's a need for us to, hey, let's not raise our kids too soft. Okay, let's be careful about that. Let's raise our kids, you know what, so that they're not materialistic. Come on now, let's stop spoiling them so much. Let's not make life so easy. It doesn't hurt to raise young people to have to work hard and grow up the hard way and take responsibility and tough things out. Because I don't know where we're getting these missionaries from in America if we don't get them from places like Jasonville, Indiana. There's still got to be places where we raise kids where, you know what, they can do without. They can live on very little and be content. You know what? They can work on a snowmobile when it breaks down or a vehicle when it breaks down. Right. Because you know what? When their stuff breaks down, they don't take it down to the shop. There is no shop. Right. There's got to be, I think it's got to happen in rural America. We raise some young people that could go to a place like that, tough it out and have a burden and stick it out. And the ladies too. Let's raise our girls. Let's come on. Let's not pamper them too much. Amen. All right, good for you. You got your toenails done. Well, if you go to St. Mary's, you're not going to get them done up there, all right? So I think maybe there's some other things you ought to be learning and doing, all right? Well, there's so much more, and I think I'm going to cut it off there. I told you about Rudy, an older man that got saved a few years ago. Folks, Catholic Church, I want to say this. I don't care if it is on live stream. The Catholic Church has done more to help hurt our chances of propagating the gospel in these villages than anything else. You know why? Because the Catholic Church is full of a bunch of perverts. I said they're full of a bunch of perverts. I mean, there's one village up there whose public school, listen to me, their public school, the name of it, like it's Shackamack Lakers, theirs is the Antioch Halfbreeds, is the name of their school. And you know why they're named that? Because of the number of children born because of the perversion of the Catholic priest in that village over the years. It's an epidemic. In St. Mary's, we drove up. Catholic Church still owns 60 acres just outside. There's the remnants of the old buildings that were still there. They're orphanages. Say, why are you telling this? Rudy, he's 3 years younger than me. He got the biggest kick out. He looks older than me. And Rudy, if you're watching this, you look older than me, all right? And I was asking him how old he was, and I found out he's 3 years younger than me. And I'm like, there's no way you're younger than me. And he said, yeah, Grandpa. So the rest of the time, I called him grandson, and he called me Grandpa, you know? So I got a grandson I discovered in Alaska, amen? And Rudy. And you know why it took him so long to get saved? Because he went to that orphanage. I mean, come on, I'm telling you something that he told me I could share with you. He was sexually abused by the Catholic priest. When he got to be a young man, he said, I'll never walk in another church. I'll never trust another Christian. Because when they look at them, they think they're Christians. And I mean, Brother Israel worked on him for years trying to get him to come by the church to just have a cup of coffee, so he could just get to know him. And he said, I was always terrified, even at his age, he's terrified to be in an isolated situation because all he can remember is what happened before. And finally, a guest preacher went up there and stayed with Brother Warren for about a week and said, I don't want to preach or do anything. I just want to stay here and I want to I want to knock on doors and I want to meet village people and I want to witness to them. And the guy just went up there and just went soul winning for 6-7 days. And he met Rudy and asked him to have coffee with him. And Rudy finally had coffee with him. And then he went to the church, finally kind of broke the barrier, started going to the church, and then received Jesus Christ as his Savior. But folks, here it's a man. Come on, isn't this sick? I mean, I'm sorry I even have to say this stuff. And I'm trying to be careful because of the kids. But this, folks, let me tell you something. You know, Brother Israel said it. He said, "Preach." I said, what is it with it? He said, well, first of all, they're lost. They're not saved. He's talking about the Catholic priest. He secondly, he said, they're not obeying the Bible. This is why you need to be the husband of one wife. I mean, he said, they disobey the Bible. And then they send these type of people who've committed this before. They put them in the far away places because they don't know what else to do with them. And he said, you know, here they come rolling in. And now we're trying to follow. And he said, we have to constantly, in the minds of the village, separate ourselves from that's Catholicism, that's Catholic, that's works, that's not us, because of what they've done to the villages, not just St. Mary's, villages all across Alaska. And it's just terrible and sick, and they're trying to overcome that. But you know what? Slowly, they're winning the battle. But the devil will put any mental barrier he can between somebody and salvation. And when these type of things are happening, you can understand why a people after a while, oh, some white preacher that says he's a Christian shows up, we know what they're about. And here, Israel and his wife are sticking in there and staying faithful and slowly changing hearts and slowly changing minds, serving people through ministry. Come on, let's take that with us home. Serving people through ministry, patiently building relationships, witnessing to people, and just being consistent in their Christian life and their testimony. And you know what? 7 years in, they're starting to see some traction, starting to see a few things go on. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the time we've spent. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you allowed, dear Lord, this preacher to have, and all that you did in my heart, in my soul, all that I got to see. Lord, stories that I didn't have time for tonight. But, Lord, just different ways that we've been able to watch, Lord. And the Warren family's been able to watch you perform miracles up there just when they need to see them, to know that you haven't forgot about them and the ways that you've provided for them and the miracles you've allowed them to see. And, Lord, the Yupik people are people, dear God, that are bound in sin. And Lord, they live in a village that's a satanic stronghold, and the devil doesn't want to give them up. So I pray for Brother Israel Warren. I pray for his wife, Rebecca, and Jubal, and Keziah, dear Lord, and Nathan, Lord. I pray, dear Lord, a protection about them, Lord, and a supernatural, Lord. I believe the Bible teaches guardian angels, Lord. I need you to send a troop of angels around that family, Lord. Watch over them, God. Watch over them. Protect them from the wickedness and the evil and the dangers, Lord, from where they live. Lord, continue to help them to have a happy spirit, Lord, a merry heart, a joy for the ministry. Lord, thank you that Mrs. Warren is right there with her husband in it, and those kids are serving right beside mom and dad. And Lord, it was such a delight to see. And so, Lord, we pray, dear God, that you would just, Lord, tonight, even tonight, Lord, share with them and bestow upon them a very special blessing as they continue to minister, as they're going now into wintertime. Lord, it's a time of darkness, and it's a difficult time, Lord. And I just pray that you'd be very close to them. Lord Jesus, we love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.